right? Conflict is not a thing that we are particularly good at. And when we look at ourselves as the church, really, we are the ones, if we are the ambassadors of Christ, if we're the ones that are supposed to bring redemption to the world, probably Christians should be the best at conflict, right? That just doesn't seem to be the case. How many people here love conflict? One. Now, here's the thing. Here's my argument. False. Everybody loves conflict. You don't like when it's your conflict. Right? That's how everything sells. That's what drives the economy. That's what all story is about, right? Is conflict. How great of a story is it if nothing bad happens? You gonna pay to see that movie? Leanne and I just went, or not went to, we just saw A Star Is Born this week. First half of the movie, this is the Bradley Cooper and Lady Gaga one. The first half of the movie, I'm just like, something's gotta go wrong, right? I'm just waiting for Bradley Cooper's character to be a jerk. It ended up happening. But without that, there's just not a story. The way plot works is you start with sort of an introduction, right? Who are the characters? Star Wars, it's, here's a little guy that lives on Tatooine. His aunt and uncle get killed. That's the introduction, right? And then there's this rising action, this, okay, well, I have to go to Alderaan now because everybody's killed and we have to find this weird little guy and he's going to teach me how to do, and we're going to find my sister, Princess Leia, get her the information, right? Kind of this rising action. And then there's this climax when they go and they blow up the Death Star, and then it kind of fades back off before the resolution where they go and they get their award. Every story follows that same line. You can do that with The Lord of the Rings. You can do that with Remember the Titans. I've never seen Gone with the Wind because it's like 4 hours. I ain't got that kind of time, but I'll bet you that it is also one of these movies that has this incredible conflict in it. And we love it. We want to see the conflict. We just don't like when the conflict is ours. And when you look again at storytelling, at narrative, there are basically six different types of conflict that build those stories. Either man versus self, man versus, and here woman versus here too. This isn't gender exclusive language. Women versus humanity, man versus society, man versus nature, man versus the supernatural, man versus machine. Remember the story of old John Henry? I think that was the guy, like fighting against the steam engine, and he killed himself, like he worked himself to death. Man versus machine, like all of these, this is where story comes from, and there's always some conflict. I think we like conflict. We don't like our conflict. We don't even like friends of ours to be in conflict, but we like to hear about it. This is what the news is, etc. Nobody wants to hear the story of the kitty cat that was saved from the tree. We want to hear other horrifying things. I think this is rooted in, to some degree, in our sinful nature, right? Conflict isn't a new story. If we were to do the same thing, introduction, rise of action, conflict, and then to resolution, we could do the same thing with Scripture, right? Genesis 1 and 2 is the introduction. Pretty much everything from there until Jesus is kind of the rise in action. Crucifixion, resurrection, which incidentally is like next Sunday. And then it falls back into this sort of promissory notes about the future that we read in Revelation and elsewhere, right? That the churches that Paul is writing to is kind of this pre-resolution. But there's an introduction, and it happens real early in our book. The introduction of sin is when conflict begins. And so I think even for people like the disciples, the 12 men that hung out with Jesus most deeply, even they have this kind of deeply rooted pride, selfish ambition, this sin that's rooted in them. And here's how we know. Just before Jesus is crucified, we read this. At that time, the disciples came and said to Jesus, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, in and of itself, fair question, right? Seems a little self-serving, but okay, we get it. But when you recognize that this came like five verses after this line in Matthew, as they were gathered together in Galilee, Jesus told them that the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised up. And they were deeply distressed. We read the similar story in Mark 10. It's a little longer, so I'm going to read that to you. Starting in verse 32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, And Jesus was walking ahead of them. The disciples were astonished, but those who followed him were afraid. Jesus took the 12 disciples aside again, and he began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Incidentally, the next chapter is today. Like, it's the triumphal entry. It's Palm Sunday, right? So this is like Jesus is circling the drain, right? These are the end times for Christ's ministry on earth. So he predicts this. He says in verse 33, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." The next words in the next verse, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, so not James that we've been talking about, approached Jesus and said, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you." So here's Jesus, the Messiah, who just says, "Hey, I'm going up the hill to get beaten and spit on and mocked and flogged and crucified." And these two dudes roll up like, "Hey, yeah, cool. Can you do me a solid? Like, I need a favor." They're missing the whole point of what Jesus is saying, right? This is the end for Jesus, and they're so focused on themselves that they just bypass all that. They just want to see if Jesus will do them a favor. In verse 41, it says that the other 10 disciples heard this, and they began to be indignant with James and John. And Jesus called them over and said to them, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you will be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you will be a slave to all. For even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus once again just takes the entire understanding of society. First shall become last shall become first. We see some of the same idea in Matthew 25 when he says, "Hey, however you respond to the least of these is how you respond to me. What you do to them, you do to me." And so Jesus is offering directly, looking at his disciples in the eyes and saying, "You got it all wrong. Start to finish, you've got it all wrong." And I'm going to argue the rest of the sermon that it's rooted in our brokenness, in our sinful nature. So if we talk about conflict, I think these are some of the areas, some of the causes, the roots of conflict. This is probably not an exhaustive list. But we get the first two, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition and pride. Have we heard that lately? Anybody say that? James, there we are, yes. James bangs that drum over and over and over again, right? I want what you have. I'm entitled to what you have. Some people, it's betrayal that causes conflict. Sometimes it's perceived betrayal. Sometimes it's a person's just susceptibility to being betrayed. Maybe there actually isn't an offense, but they just feel like there could be. Sometimes, and this is similar, there's a suspicion of the person, or they just don't trust easily. And sometimes, again, that's well earned. Some people have been jacked around. So it's rooted in real experiences. It's very real. It's meaningful. But some people just really struggle to trust. They don't know how to do it. They've been hurt too many times. Insecurities, fear of being exposed. This is like, I know, Miles knows the things that he's terrible at. And I generally try not to shine a big light on the things that I'm bad at, right? I try to keep that in the dark, as you do, right? Nobody wants to highlight their flaws and their brokenness. And so sometimes there's a fear of just being exposed, that if I do something, or if this person gets too close to me, if there's a certain level of vulnerability, they're going to shine a spotlight on the things that I stink at, or the things that I'm insecure about, the things that I'm not good at. Sometimes it's gossip and believing what other people say. Sometimes, not necessarily with evil intentions, but you just tell me, "Well, this is what I think of Johnny. You know, he did this and this and this and this." And maybe you think your intentions are noble. You're trying to make sure that I understand what I'm getting into in this relationship with Johnny, but you really have to question, are you just poisoning the well against this person? And then the two that are sort of separated, I don't know if these are necessarily rooted in sinfulness, but I think there's certainly causes of conflict. Poor communication and unclear expectations. At Northgate, we've been writing job descriptions for all of the ministry leaders. So at the end of the year, I can sit down with Jesse and say, hey, this is what we said you would do. This is what you did. Bravo, or let's improve. So we know, right? Clear expectations. I have a friend who always says, clear expectations save relationships. Because if I know what you expect of me, I can at least aspire to meet those things. And then finally is just kind of a junk drawer attempt, right? Differences in styles, needs, perceptions, goals, pressures, roles, values, policies, agendas. But here's the thing. I want you to take 10 seconds, 30 seconds, and ask yourself, of these, which are your triggers? When you think about the last 6 months of conflicts that you've had, and if you say, well, I haven't had any conflicts, liar. If you have conflicts with your spouse, your kid, an employee, someone at church, a police officer, a federal judge, whoever, what is the root of that conflict? Because this is pattern forming, right? Some people, just part of their personality is that they just are not trusting. They're just not. I don't generally have trouble trusting people. I have some insecurities that are hard for me to work around. Sometimes I get a little ambitious and prideful. So those are the things that are going to be temptations for me. That is where conflict is going to be born into my experience. I don't have to much worry about jealousy or betrayal. I'm not much of a gossip. Those aren't going to be obstacles for me. But the same reason that we do these trainings, like we did a discipleship training a year and a half ago, and we've done some Enneagram training, kind of this personality assessment, is because the degree to which we are aware of who we actually are, the degree to which we can increase our self-awareness, increases our ability to have good relationships with other people, because we have clear understanding of who we are. And when you look at the ways that we learn about how to handle conflict, most of them just aren't very fruitful. Politics don't really tell us much about, like, responsible handling of conflict. Some of you may have been blessed that your parents actually, like, handled conflict well. I don't know what that looks like. Television, media, we talked a couple weeks ago about just internet comments. If you post a video to YouTube, whatever you do, don't read the comments if it's public, right? Because it's just going to be vitriol, hatred, just spewing. It's never good. But then we come to things like the scriptures, hopefully your church family. But again, I don't think this is true of just Northgate. I think this is true of the church. We're not great at conflict. We don't know how to do it. And so what often happens is we just avoid it, or we flex too hard, and we snap. So here are some things that I've identified as possible responses, or I think better said, reactions to conflict that we run into. First of all, you can be passive-aggressive. Anybody know somebody who's passive-aggressive? Yeah, there they are. No, you don't have to answer that. But this is, you know, passive aggression, right? This is like you're denying your emotions, you're passing the blame. You might say something like, oh, I was just joking. I didn't mean, I can't believe you're upset about that. What? You want to be aggressive, you want to confront, but you don't know how, and so you just put kind of fake sugar on it so that it's more palatable, but really you're just confusing everybody. This is the backhanded compliment. Like, well, you're so good at everything else, I thought you'd be able to handle that too. What is your motive in this? What is the end game? What do you hope good comes from responding to conflict that way? The silent treatment, everybody knows this one, yeah? Everybody's done this one, yeah? Now, again, it comes down to motivations. Leanne and I don't silent treatment each other, but we get silent when we have conflicts. And this is not a joke. Generally, what's happening is she's in one room praying, and I'm in one room praying, Jesus, what did I do wrong? Like, what part of this is for me to own? What part's for her to own? How do I help to make her a better wife and daughter of Christ? And how do I become a better husband and son of Christ? So it's silent to kind of focus so that we don't say stupid things that hurt, right? So that we can tame our tongue. If that's your motivation for being quiet, God bless you. But if it's been 3 or 4 days, hypocrisy is saying one thing, doing another. Oh, no, I'm fine, and then going and telling people that whoever you're in conflict with is a jerk. And again, this is about vulnerability, right? You may want to put your emotions out there for people, but you just can't. You don't know how. And so you put on a little bit of armor. You're like, nope, I'm fine. And then once that stimuli or that person has left, you just react in a more primal, less godly kind of way. Retreat is different from silent treatment. This is like, I'm mad at Jesse, and so I'm not going to talk to Jason or Jim or Glenn. I'm just pulling out. I'm stepping out. I'm going to just go join a hermitage, and I'm just going to hide. This is when depression creeps in. Humans are not designed to be on an island. We are not lone wolves. We are communal creatures. And so when we step out and we unplug from our community, not helpful. Bullying. This is when you really want to win the fight, right? When winning becomes more important than relationship. Increased assertiveness, aggressive, maybe even name-calling. Why, you son of a... Then there's defaming and gossip. Maybe you're gathering supporters to your cause who just don't need to be supporters, right? You're mad at Miles, and so you go talk to four other people who don't know Miles, and like, can you believe he did this? What do they need to know about it for? How is it there? Like, you're just, is this divisive or is this unifying? Manipulation, these are just the sort of emotional outbursts. I tend to see these happen after somebody's been really aggressive, and then you kind of push back, and then they get really sad. Right? Everybody hates me. They don't know. Nobody understands me. Hear this. That can be a very real thing. But it can also be manipulation. What is your motivation? And then lying, I don't really need to explain. But again, in all of these things, what's the motivation? What is the end game? As a child, my dad was a bullier. If I was going to put him in one of these boxes, he was a fine guy. Heart of gold. Love him. But he resorts to name calling pretty quickly. He gets real loud. He's a bully, which is fine. So when I was a child, I was a bit of a bully. I was a philosophy major, so I was really good at arguing too. So I was just a bully. I would just make people feel dumb, and then I would win. Ha ha! My mom was a bit of a passive-aggressive, manipulation, silent treatment kind of lady, and so I picked up a lot of those characteristics when I was very young, too. But then I just got so fatigued by dealing with passive-aggressive people that I was just like, I can't do it anymore. I gotta stop. I gotta stop. It makes me want to chew my arm off. Now, that doesn't mean that I never do it. It doesn't mean that I don't slip into some of these things. But the whole plan for this whole series is that we don't just react, but that we come up with a strategy. If you know anything about Miles, you know he wants to be strategic and intentional about everything. Our lobby looks different on purpose. This building looks different on purpose. We have the people on staff on purpose. I preach the messages I do on purpose. It's not just random. And what often happens is we are conflicted, we experience some sort of trauma, and we just react. We don't have a plan. We don't know where we're going. We just start saying things, either passive-aggressively or bullying, or we just retreat. And none of that is helpful to any of us. So I want us to have a plan. And so here's the start. In all conflicts, there are two axes. In this graph, the vertical axis is how important is it that you're right? On the horizontal axis, how important is it that you sustain the relationship or improve the relationship? Those are the two things that are at play in conflict. And I want you to hear, sometimes it's really important that you're right. Sometimes it's not. Any of you who have been married and talked to an older married couple, the joke is always you tell the husband as soon as you can, you need to not worry about being right. You just need to worry about protecting the relationship. Good advice. Also good advice for the wife, as it turns out. Sometimes it's not about being right. Sometimes it is. And you need to understand what do you tend towards and what is, in this particular case, the right response. And so here's what happens. We have, if you have, this is the silent treatment, the passive aggression, the retreat. Everybody loses. You just don't have the conflict. and nothing is sharpened, nothing is improved. You just go on the next 5, 10, 15, 20 years with this sort of little hole of resentment and bitterness because you never just like shined a light on it and said, hey, you know, this thing that you said really frustrated me. If you go up, this is the bullying, right? This is, I've got to be right. I got to be right. And I will run people over to make sure that I'm right. If the relationship is sacrificed in this, that's fine. I was right. Down here, you have this accommodating. This is where you just say, you know what, I don't even care. I don't care. I don't care. I'll forfeit whatever I believe in as long as our relationship stays harmonious. As long as we're still okay, I don't need to be right. Those of you who know anything about the Enneagram, that accommodation, that's the 9, the collaboration, or I'm sorry, the competition is the 8 and the 3 maybe. And then there are these two in the middle that actually make a little bit of sense. Compromise is somebody's going to win a little, somebody's going to lose a little. Nobody gets everything that they want, but you kind of get like half of what you want. This hybrid. That's okay. And then there's collaboration, where everybody wins, but it takes a lot of time, a lot of humility, a lot of patience, a lot of vulnerability. And so what often happens is we just give up somewhere along the way, forfeiting either our need to be right or our need for the relationship, and we settle somewhere short, maybe like a compromise. It's complicated. Conflict's not easy, and that's why we all stink at it. Jesus goes on to say, remember, this just comes immediately after the disciples come up and say, hey, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Jesus begins his response. He responds not by talking to them, but by calling a child over to them and placing the child among them. He said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like this little child, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. This is very similar to that Mark passage, just using a child as the illustration of slave. So what we know about children at the time, this comes from D.A. Carson, a commentator. He says, a child is held up here as an ideal, but not of innocence, purity, faith, but of humility and an unconcern for social status. Those of you who have little kids, no, they're not really worried about where they stand in the pecking order. They want to have fun. They want to be alive. They want to play. Maybe they want to learn. Another commentator says, a child in this day was a person of no importance in the Jewish society. He was subject to the authority of his elders, not taken seriously except as a responsibility. He was one to be looked after, not one to be looked up to. So this is, a child is not a person who has a lot of say. Culture's gotten a little weird on that, right? What's cool today is what like 18 to 25-year-olds say, which is always, even when I was 18 to 25, it's baffling. Why would we trust an 18-year-old to tell us what's cool? I don't get it. But in this day, they don't really have any say. They don't have any influence. They are people to be taken care of. And what Jesus is saying is, your job, if you want to be highest in the kingdom of God, rely on me. It's not about what you can accomplish. It's not about what you do. Be humble. Position yourself hands open, vulnerable. He goes on in verse 6 to say, As for whoever causes these little ones who believe in me to trip and fall into sin, it would be better for them to have a huge stone hung around their necks and be drowned in the bottom of the sea. How terrible it is for the world because of these things that cause people to trip and fall into sin. Such things have to happen. But how terrible it is for the person who causes those things to happen. Now, when you read this passage, it's very clearly about sin. And so this is, absolutely admittedly, Miles reading some things into the text, you can take them or leave them. But I want to make sure that you don't hear this as the word of the Lord. This is Miles' interpretation. Does that make sense? What is sin besides conflict between us and God? If sin is missing the mark or this discord between this perfect, loving, merciful, gracious, righteous, holy God and me, it's if it's the space between those things, that's conflict, right? So I think when we talk about sin, when we talk about others leading other people into sin, I think a lot of this happens because we as Christians do not handle our business well. We don't handle conflict well. The model that we're putting out looks no different than anybody else. It's not any more holy. It's not any more scriptural. It's bullying, passive aggression, silent treatment, meow, 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 gossip, this. And so what I think is happening here, the leap that I'm taking, I don't think is that extravagant, but basically what's going on here is Jesus is saying that the sin, when we cause other people to sin, when we model sinful behavior to other people, whether that's poorly modeling how to respond to conflict or just allowing conflict to fester, that's a big deal. There is danger for us. We just read last week in James, whoever wins back a brother, that forgives a multitude of sins, yeah? And now this week we're reading that those who may cause a brother or sister to stumble, you have some responsibility in that. He goes on in verse 8 to say, if your hand or your foot causes you to fall into sin, chop it off and throw it away. It's better to enter into life crippled or lame than to be thrown into the eternal fire with two hands or two feet. If your eye causes you to fall into sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better to enter into life with one eye than to be cast into a burning hell with two eyes. Be careful that you don't look down on one of those little ones. I say to you that their angels in heaven are always looking into the face of their Father who is in heaven. Do you know your triggers? It's not James anymore. Jesus. I took the whole James series to stop saying Jesus, and now Jesus is saying this. If your hand causes you to sin, get rid of it. If your eye causes you to sin, get rid of it. If your foot or your mouth causes you to sin, get rid of it. What causes us to fall into unnecessary, unredemptive, unrighteous conflict? Is it our pride? Is it jealousy? Is it feelings of betrayal, lack of trust? What are your triggers? What are the things that make you, and I can't answer this, I know what they are for me, and for some reason I chose to tell you all, what are the things that you fall victim to that position you to experience conflict in negative ways? Whatever it is, you've got to address it. We don't want to leave things to chance. And then we end with these couple verses from the starting in verse 12. What do you think? If someone had 100 sheep and one of them wandered off, wouldn't he leave the 99 on the hillside and go in search of the one that wandered off? As many times as I've read this, I've always said, I don't know. I don't think so. If I have 99 sheep and I leave, what's going to happen to those 99 sheep? Are they just going to scatter? What if I lose 30 of them? I've always just been like, I don't know if I buy this, Jesus. And I think the reason is I've always looked at it as just sin. Just sin. And for me recently, and again, this is where I'm reading a little into the text, admittedly, and so you can take it or leave it. But if we look at this as being the thing that drives that one sheep away is conflict, that there's discord between that sheep and the rest of the sheep, now it's worth going, right? If something that I have done has driven that sheep away, it's probably my responsibility, not as pastor, but as son of Christ, as brother, as child of God, to go and make it right, to get that sheep and bring it back. When we look at this as just this one sheep is sinning, these other 99 aren't, that doesn't necessarily, in my mind, make that same sense. But if we look at it as there's conflict, these 99 against this one, these 99 aren't going anywhere. They're in the presence of the shepherd. They're content. There's nothing to drive them away. There's nothing to woo them away. But this one is on his way out. We as the church have to go get our brother or sister. And he says in the next verses, he says, if he finds it, I assure you that he is happier about having that one sheep than about the 99 who didn't wander off. In the same way, my Father who is in heaven doesn't want to lose one of these little ones. I'm a man who loves efficiency, who loves to work smarter, not harder. I want to have 100 people at an event if we have one. Like, I want bigger and better and more efficient. And not that Jesus isn't that way, but he's not just that way. There's a radical amount of inefficiency in God. It sounds heretical. Let me tell you what I mean. If you look just in nature, the saguaro cactus, one seed of 250,000 take root and begin to grow. One in 250,000. In the first 8.5 years of its life, it will grow 1.5 inches. 35 years before it gets a flower, 50 years before it gets an arm. This is a wildly inefficient plant. Tadpoles, we used to have a little pond in our backyard, and we always knew when they had come back, because they were loud, and they would lay thousands of eggs. The average tadpole and frog lays between 1 and 4,000 eggs, and 5 make it to adulthood. The point in all this is this. Look, Jesus isn't necessarily interested in the crowd. He's interested in you. He's not interested in the masses. He is, but only insofar as he is interested in them as individuals. What happens this Friday and Sunday is as much about all of us as it is about Tiffany, as it is about Steve. Christ doesn't go to the cross for nameless faces, for the masses. He doesn't just put up billboards and wait for people to come. He knocks on the door of your heart and says, come here. Sit on my lap, little child. Rely and depend on me. You want to have a place in the kingdom? Hit your knees. Be humble. Give up your pride. You want to mend relationships? You want to live a life, I can't promise it's going to be free from conflict, but you want to live a life that has fruitful conflict? Eliminate your pride. Be humble. Hit your knees. I'll tell you, this is not a joke, this is not a lie, and anybody who's done this, I think, will attest to the truth of this. The people that I've had fights with and I'm still friends with are some of my best friends. Because we've been through something. This is why veterans are still so deeply committed to the people that they served with 30, 40, 50 years ago. Because they've been through something. Watching Netflix with my friends isn't quite that same catalyzing moment. That having a significant disagreement with somebody is. So, folks, the point in all of this, the end game is this. I know that it's a little bit like, I often tell my wife, she's a bit of a worrier. I often say, baby, don't worry about it. And she says, oh, that helps, right? Oh, okay, check. I'm done. Thanks for all the insight, Pastor. I realize this is a little bit like that, right? There's a good way and a bad way. There's a good way and 100 bad ways to have conflict. What we're going to talk about the next couple weeks, next week we talk about forgiveness. The week after that, we talk about the outline that Scripture places on us to say, hey, this is how you do it. I realize this is a little like saying, hey, don't worry. The end game for this sermon series is not that we all become great at conflict. The end game is that we have the time and the attention to think about how we can do it better so that we can improve in this. Because again, folks, here are two dirty little secrets. One, Northgate's growing. There are new people. With new people come new perspectives and new goals and new visions and new values. And we're not chasing them away, folks. They're coming, and we love them. And we want them to be a part of this. But like a blended family, there's going to be conflict. One of my pastor mentor friends said, you never want to make decisions in crisis. You want to get ahead of them, right? I'm not predicting any crises, but I'm also not risking it. We as a church, a growing church, need to know how to have conflict. We just do. not only for the people outside the church as we model it to the world, what it looks like to do it well, but for our own relationships. The second dirty little secret is this. I mentioned this to the prayer team this morning. Anytime you preach a sermon series on something, God gives you opportunities to practice that thing. So it's a little scary, right? So I want to ask you to be in prayer for our church about this, about conflict. That this isn't just like the floodgates open, and I'm not really worried about that, but that we would be mature in how we explore this together. That we would not be reliant on ourselves or promoting our own agendas, but that we would all be able to sit back and say, Jesus, what do you want for this people? How can we fight well? Because fighting well, it's healing, it's catalyzing, and it builds up the body of Christ. So I'm going to have the worship team come up, and I'm going to pray. Father God, I am grateful that you challenge us, these people, myself, to new things, that your word speaks profoundly about all the things that we need to know, Lord, that you don't leave anything out, that you don't leave room for indecision, but Lord, where we seek you, we find you. And as a people, Father, who live in a world that is just fraught with conflict, in a world that forces division and frankly doesn't know what to do with unity, Lord, we need to be the trailblazers in this. We need to be the people that model for those around us what it looks like to disagree well. So, Father, for my brothers and sisters here, I pray for a spirit of humility. I pray for a spirit of boldness. I pray that we would be people, Lord, who seek restoration of relationship above others. Father, I pray that you would speak to these people even now as we worship, that where there are triggers that we need to identify, God, you would just make them known to us. You would speak directly into our hearts and into our souls. And Father, where we respond incorrectly, where we respond in ways that do not build up your brothers and sisters, that you would convict us, that you would bring change and transformation. We pray all this in the name of the Son. Amen.